Our reading today is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, verses 4 to 20. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the officials of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He followed the ways of his father. He followed the ways of the king of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time, because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his ancestors. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said, "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not followed the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have followed the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your own family, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill, with a lingering disease of the bowels, until the disease causes your bowels to come out." The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, the youngest. After all this, the Lord inflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. In the course of time, at the end of the second year, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no funeral fire in his honor, as they had for his predecessors. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret, and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Chris.
Good morning. We're looking at 2 Chronicles chapters 21 to 28 this morning, and I was wondering, as I prepared this, whether or not you are in the habit of reading obituaries. Do you? I think actually the decline in newspaper readership means that people read less obituaries today. Because, to be honest, when you go on the computer, the first thing you're going to click on, not going to click on, is obituaries, is it? And the reason that if you read a newspaper, you read obituaries is because they're there and they look interesting. And I think we need to read them because they remind us of our finitude and the passing of time. Usually an obituary is an account of some of the things that have happened in the dash between the dates of birth and death. It's a succinct summary of what a person has achieved or been known for or made a contribution to national or international life. And I think they remind us to ask the question of ourselves, what are we doing with our lives? Are we seeing any change in our lives? And they also remind us of the brevity and shortness of our lives. If you read the obituaries, or as the Times call it, the register, you will find that people are remembered for a huge variety of things. What sort of thing makes an impact? Well, just one example. We attended an Anglican church in Sevenoaks, and they did a building project where they built underneath the church. They built a basement for their activities. And it was known as the church that went under. And there was a book published with that title. And when the minister died, he was featured in a Times obituary. Well, this morning, as we study 2 Chronicles 21 to 28, and this is eight chapters, and we've got seven kings, we're going to ask ourselves the question, what can we learn from the obituaries of these seven kings? They are Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. And I'm going to have to range quite widely across the text, so I hope I will be able to clearly show you where I am, so you can follow in your scriptures. But these particular kings, they each had a verdict about their life and description of their burial. For Jehoram, did you notice, Jehoram, we read this bit, did you notice what verse 20 said? For Jehoram it was, he passed away to no one's regret. I mean, what an obituary is that? He was buried, and this is important, he was buried in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. Joash was the same. Ahaziah was murdered in Samaria outside of Judah. Amaziah was buried with his fathers in the city of Judah. Uzziah was buried in a field belonging to the king, but away from the city. Why? Because he had leprosy. Jotham was buried in the city of David, and Ahaz was buried in Jerusalem. But the editor adds this, he was not placed in the tombs of the kings of Israel. That says a lot about these particular kings and the place where they were buried. I've got 3 points to make from looking at these chapters. Number one, power is a double-edged sword. Number two, where there is chaos, God has his people. Number three, God keeps his promises. Let's look at power as a double-edged sword. Now, this is an important subject in the church today. Recent scandals in evangelicalism have been dominated by this issue of the abuse of power. Even having proper trustees and accountability to the Charity Commission have not prevented these things from happening. In Christian ministry, the position of the pastor, the vicar, the youth worker, they are all vulnerable to the temptation to abuse power and to maintain excessive control over the people that they are ministering to. And sometimes, because we are Christians, we find it very hard to be able to believe that A, this is happening, and B, that we should be doing something about it. And you will have seen, if you've followed any of these recent scandals in the papers, that often it was the silence of the ordinary member of the church or the person who was couldn't quite believe what was happening, who wasn't able to be able to bring the people to account. Not everybody who graduates from seminary is suitable for ministry. I studied at London Bible College, now London School of Theology. I remember one day talking to the counselor at the college there, and she told me this. She said this, "I am concerned for many of the students who have come to this college, who have not recognized their weakness in the area of their relationships with other people, and they are soon going to be thrust into public ministries in churches where there may not be very good accountability." I was working with Global Connections recently. I just stood down from being their interim director. Global Connections will be running an event in the autumn on this issue of power and the abuse of power in the churches. Now, here in 2 Chronicles, by definition, all these kings are political strongmen. And the question is, how do they handle power? Take Uzziah, chapter 26, if you're going to follow in the scriptures. He is a decisive and a visionary leader. He comes to the throne at only 16 years of age, and two-thirds of chapter 26 are very positive about him. His father was assassinated, he was thrust into leadership, and he showed himself to be a wise leader for the people. I think you could say of Uzziah this: some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. That was Uzziah. He had greatness thrust upon him. He reigned for 52 years. So how did he use this power? Well, firstly, verses 4 to 5 of chapter 26, he had his priorities right. This is the principal theme in the book of Chronicles. It says here, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. That was what kings were meant to do. They were meant to lead the people wisely. They were meant to be instructed in the fear of the Lord so that the people would also be instructed in the fear of the Lord. So when God was with these kings, things went well. He defeated the Philistines. And having done that, he did what the allied armies who invaded Iraq failed to do. He had a plan for the area after his victory, and he built up the infrastructure of Judah, and he became famous and powerful. He also attended to the main industry of the time. He gave priority to the agricultural sector. It says in 26 verse 10 that he had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands. Why? For he loved the soil. That's the description of Uzziah. He loved making sure the agriculture was working. This is the economy, remember? He's responsible for it. Having built defensive towers in Jerusalem, he then went and put some up in the desert. He dug cisterns to provide water for the extensive livestock in the foothills and the plain, and he managed a huge workforce in those fields and in the vineyards. You know, I would like it if our water companies had done the same. Dug cisterns, built reservoirs instead of wasting it on giving it to the shareholders so that we would have enough water. I remember reading a report that London will be out of very short of water by 2047. One of the reasons for that is we have not built reservoirs. What folly not to prepare for the future, especially when the population is increasing. But here's a guy who takes things seriously. He understands what's going on, and so he does what is right. And then he has a well-trained army with adequate leadership for over 300,000 soldiers. We've got about 65,000 soldiers, and one of the military leaders last week said we could only just mount a sort of bit of a war, not a full war. So the government have left us vulnerable over the last 10 or 15 years, but not Uzziah. He was well-equipped. He developed the latest technology in warfare, and we are told that this added to his fame and power. But what happened? Verse 16 of chapter 26. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. It's a common story with these kings. The next king is Jotham. Chapter 27, quite a short chapter. He followed the Lord, and as the chronicler says, making an important point in verse 2 of chapter 27, that he did as his father Uzziah did, but he did not enter the temple. Now that is important because Uzziah entered the temple, and because he entered the temple, he was struck down with leprosy. Why? Because it was not the king's responsibility to enter the temple. That is the work of the priest. And he tried to usurp the power of the priest. He tried to change God's order for things in order to increase his own power, and he was struck down. So it's important here, when it says about Jotham, he did as his father Uzziah did, but he did not enter the temple. That was the primary sin of Uzziah. And he knew the limitations of his power. It says here, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 2, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. I've just told you that. Listen, verse 2. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. So here you have Jotham, who's quite a good king, doing quite well, but he wasn't able to influence the people. Although he was a good king, he couldn't control the people to any great extent, and they continued to be corrupt. If you read material by or about our prime ministers, you will see that when they gained office, one of the surprises was that they did not have complete control over the exercise of power. Tony Blair, when he became Prime Minister, he had to bring in a special delivery unit to get things done. David Cameron abolished it when he came into power. In the USA, which of course is in the news today, and we need to pray for President Trump and all of the possible chaos that could result from that incident this morning, but in the USA, the system is designed to limit the power of one man. There's checks and balances. And Jotham here showed his power through his building program, his victories over the Ammonites, for which they brought him more tribute for 3 years. So what you can say about Jotham, in summary, he was a powerful man whose power did not do much to change the behavior of the people. But power was also abused. Jehoram, verse 21, who we read about. What does he do? Verse 4, he eliminated all of his potential rivals. He killed all his brothers and princes, and we are told he copied the example of the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom, which was the one thing he was not meant to do. Judah was meant to be the place where things were going well. Not badly, but he took his example from the people who were doing things badly, who were exercising power in the wrong way. He did evil, and he had to fight Edom. Did you notice that in verse 8? Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So here you've got a power struggle. That is just typical, isn't it? There's not a government in the world who doesn't have some opposition, as far as I can see. And he had opposition from Edom, he had opposition from Libna, the Philistines, which reminds us in that every situation, in every nation, there were always those who will rebel against the government. It's part of life, it's part of our sinful situation. You always have dissident elements, even in autocratic governments, there are still dissident elements, even though they may be suppressed. It's part of human nature, and one reason why we see so many civil wars in our world. And there's an example of this in our text. Ahaziah was Jehoram's youngest son. He only reigned for 1 year, and verse 3 of chapter 22 says he did evil. He too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. Dear me. His mother encouraged him in doing wrong. Well, that mother took advantage of his assassination. He reigned for 1 year. He was assassinated, and his mother, Athaliah, seized power. That's the rest of chapter 23. What did she do? Number one, destroyed all of the royal family immediately, except for one. One survived. His name was Joash, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Her violent reign ended in a violent death. And the very worst abuse of power comes in Ahaz's reign, which is the last king we're dealing with in chapter 28. What did he do? Well, let's have a look. 28 verses 3 and 4. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. The height of all evil, sacrificing your own children. And it shows us something. Unaccountable power often leads to atrocities. Be careful if you have power, and be careful how you use power when you have influence over other people. In verse 9 of chapter 22, after Ahaziah's death, we find this little statement, 22 verse 9. He was a son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. They were all killed off. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. And that is why Athaliah, his mother was able to take over because there was no one powerful enough because she had eliminated all of her enemies. Talk about an abuse of power. But where there is chaos, point number two, where there is chaos, God has his people. You see, God doesn't leave his people at the full mercy of kings who do evil. I mentioned that Athaliah seized power in a coup, having killed all her rivals. I told you that one person was saved from that slaughter. That was Joash. How was he saved? Well, the priest Jehoiada, who was married to Ahaziah's sister, that's the one-year king, his sister, she took Joash when Athaliah was massacring all of the children and hid Joash for 6 years. He was an infant. What do you get there? What do you get there? You get leadership from the unnoticed. Someone doing something that was right in a time of terror. And we know many examples of people who did just that and have done just that in history. This is one of example. Joash was hidden for 6 years. And Jehoiada, the priest, he made a covenant with all the responsible leaders in Judah and confirmed it in the temple. What he did, you see, he saw the situation. Athaliah should not have been on the throne. It should have been one on the succession of the kings of Judah. Joash was the legitimate king, but Athaliah had seized power. So what happens? Well, God has his people. He has a faithful priest, Jehoiada. And what he does, he brings together all of the priests and the Levites into three units to guard the temple, the palace gate, and other important areas of the city. They were to prevent anyone coming in or going out. He then brought seven-year-old Joash to the temple and anointed him king with the full force of the government and the military behind him. And when Athaliah, this is the woman, the mother who's taken power, when she hears of the noise from the temple of the people cheering their new king, she rushed into the temple shouting, "Treason, treason!" Now, isn't that ironic? I mean, she's the most treasonable person in the whole country. She seized power legitimately, and now she's running around saying that they're trying to take away my power. It's treason, it's treason. But she was manhandled out of the way, out of the temple, and killed at the horse gate on the palace grounds. This act of God, inspired leadership from the priest, led to a revival as they dealt with all the false gods in the community. And it's important that in a time of national apostasy, by our state church and by many of other Christian denominations in this country, which is the time in which we live, that we do not give up hope. Because I can tell you this, God always has his people. He will not leave his faithful people bereft of leadership and influence. And he didn't here and he won't now. Even though we are surrounded by all sorts of apostasy coming from so-called Christian leaders. They may not be the ones you think they are, but they are here. And alongside the priests were the prophets. And all the way through these chapters, we see prophets, some named and others just called men of God, but they are there. One of them, in the text that we read, is Elijah, who writes the letter to Jehoram. What does he say? As a prophet from God, he is direct and confrontational. He tells Joram explicitly that what he is doing by walking in the ways of the king of Israel is wrong. He says, "Jehoram, you have led the people astray." Someone should say that to the Archbishop of Canterbury. "You have murdered relatives who were better than you, and now you're going to be punished with a disease." And always, brothers and sisters, in Scripture, the prophet's words come true. And in 21:17, we see his children and his wives being massacred. In 21:18, we see that he gets leprosy. You see, the prophets guide the king. When Amaziah wanted to fight, he recruited some of the people from the northern kingdom. I mean, this is how bad his apostasy was. He wasn't even trusting his own Judean army. He went to the northern kingdom and he tried to get some of them to help him. And the man of God warned him. The man of God said to him, "Look, don't hire these fighters from Israel, as God is not with them. And if you do, you will be defeated." I mean, Amaziah's reply is an absolute classic. He says, "What about the money I paid for them?" That's all he's concerned about. Now, money paid for these wretched people to come down from the north to fight in his army. What did the prophet reply? Look at 25, verse 9. Amaziah asked the man of God, what about the 100 talents I paid for these Israelite troops? The man of God replied, listen, the Lord can give you much more than that. The Lord can give you much more than that. Whatever your plans are, whatever your plans are, your plans are wrong. Don't worry about the cost. The Lord is going to make things a lot better, and it's the prophetic word that encourages him. Amaziah, unfortunately, like many of the kings, goes off course later, and another prophet appears to him, and God's anger at Amaziah encouraging idolatry is summed up by the man of God in chapter 25, verse 15, where it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet to him who said, why do you consult this people's gods, which could not save their own people from your hand? These other gods are totally insufficient. They're not going to be able to do anything to be able to save you. That is what the prophetic word says to this king of Amaziah. And you could go on. There are other instances of prophets which I don't have time to tell you in these chapters. But all the time through these obituaries, we find that the men of God, willing to stand in the gap, willing to be abused and resented by the people, but who always remained faithful to the living God and were absolutely prepared to give God's message to the people despite the circumstances. There's another prophet, Oded, who prophesies into another incident in Ahaz's reign, which is chapter 28. Ahaz's apostasy led to war with the northern kingdom. And in this particular incident with Ahaz, the north is shown in a fairly favorable light, which is surprising because we're meant to be looking at the kings of Judah. And what happens is that they win the war against Judah and take many captives and plunder all of the belongings in the temple, etc., which they then took back to Samaria. There, they are confronted by Oded, who meets the returning army. Can you imagine that? One person against a returning army who just looted the whole of the system. What does he tell them? He says, look, all those captives you've just taken from Judah, you cannot take them captive because they're your brothers. And also, you're not better than them because you too are sinful. And just because you defeated Judah, it doesn't make you innocent in God's sight. Show your worth by sending back the captives. And so some of the leaders of Israel, they heard that message and they returned the captives. They sent them back to Jericho, clothed and fed. One of the more positive situations in these chapters, which don't have that many positive situations, to be honest. Remember Jehoiada, the faithful priest? Well, he died, and the text said he was buried with the kings in the city of David, full of honors. Why? Because of the good, the text says, he had done for Israel, for God and his temple. And with the righteous man out of the way, what happened? Once Jehoiada left the scene, there was idolatry and a refusal to listen to the prophets. 24, verse 19. There is nothing more foolish than to ignore what God has said by the people that he has sent. And God keeps his promises. Despite the chaos and the disobedience of many of these powerful men, we can see that God keeps his promises. We saw it with the prophecy over Jehoram, yet we also see God keeping faithfulness to his covenant. In the midst of that, did you notice as we read chapter 21, verse 7, it says, nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. I think a couple of weeks ago I spoke about that, forever, in Chronicles. This is God's promise working itself out. We see God keeping his covenant. And in the reign of Amaziah, we find these words. This is chapter 25, verses 3 to 5, which is quite interesting, really, when you look at them. After the kingdom was firmly in his control, that's Amaziah, he executed the officials who murdered his father, the king. Well, justice. Yet he did not put their sons to death. Why not? But acted in accordance with what is written in the law, the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for their own sin. And what do you see there? We see here in Chronicles, it's not until later on in Chronicles that there's a recovery of the Word of God when they find the book of Deuteronomy on a dusty shelf in a cupboard and they restore it back into the society. So what I think is happening here is that people have been working with the law, guided by the priests and the prophets, and they have been keeping the Word of God alive in these communities. That's what the priests and the prophets meant to do. It's our responsibility. Our responsibility today is to keep the Word of God alive in a place where there is a famine for the Word of God. That's our responsibility as Christians who take the Bible seriously. Now, one final point. In this overview of obituaries, we have looked at the separate ministries of the prophet, the priest, and the king. What have we seen? Well, the kings didn't do very well. They failed often. We've seen how well the priests took responsibility for the political situation and the religious situation, and they took action in order to deal with it. But sometimes when you read the text, the priests were slightly amiss in their work. They didn't do it perfectly. We've seen the importance of the prophet calling the kings back to God or advising them as to what they should do. When Paul preached a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the false prophets. You know, in Chronicles, there's all these false prophets running around. Hananiah and Micaiah, who was the faithful prophet, standing up to Ahab, who stood alone against all the other false prophets. So you've got prophets there who are not 100% perfect. In order to rule well in Judah, there needed to be full cooperation between prophet, priest, and king. There rarely was, because people were inconsistent. Now, the question comes, wouldn't it be good if there was someone who could be prophet, priest, and king who was faithful and not inconsistent? Well, there is, and his name is Jesus Christ. Pilate said to this man, "He is the King of the Jews." Hebrews tells us that Christ is the ultimate high priest making intercession for us. And Matthew tells us, referring to Jesus, that one greater than Jonah the prophet is here. The recent Labour politician who died a few years ago, Tony Benn, he made a big emphasis on Jesus being a prophet. And he was right in that emphasis. It sort of fitted his political theories to some extent. But it doesn't go nearly far enough. You can't just see Jesus as a prophet like Muslims do. It doesn't go far enough because Jesus is also priest. Jesus is also king, and he has full authority and power, which Philippians tells us that he gave up, came down to earth to identify with us, and died an unjust and undeserved death that we might be free. Free from the power of sin. So never think of Jesus Christ as less than prophet, priest, and king. And that is what these obituaries can tell us. They point us to Jesus. Amen.